Your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15. Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. Jeremiah 15 follows along as I read verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. I've titled today's message, One in a Million, A Faithful Church in an Apostate Culture. And a faithful church is truly one in a million, to use this expression. It's enormously difficult to remain faithful to God for the entire duration of a local church. It's very difficult. There are so many snares and temptations for the church and its leadership that would cause a departure from being loyal to God and steadfast and persevering in every area of faith and practice. And the reason for this message today is to remind and encourage you to do just that, to be faithful to God to your last breath. Did you hear what I said? Amen. To your very last breath. Because today we're observing the 34th anniversary of the founding of Christ Bible Church in February 1990. A church anniversary is an opportunity to reflect on the goodness of God and the grace of God to us as a local church. Yes, it's time to look back and marvel at the mercy of God, but it's also an opportunity to assess our spiritual condition in the present and to reaffirm our priorities, our mission, and God's will for us according to the Bible. We need to do that from time to time. We need to reevaluate our priorities. There's a great value in doing this as it allows us to adjust where needed on the narrow road that leads to life, which we often fall off of, and we need to pick up and get back on. And we're living trophies of the grace and mercy of God that he has picked us up and brought us back and planted our feet on that narrow road. Actually, to examine our spiritual condition is a command to both Christians and to the local church. It's a command. God commands me and you to examine ourselves constantly. But let a man examine himself, the very verse Pastor Owen read during communion. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But let each one examine his own work, Galatians says. 1 Corinthians again, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Psalms, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. Revelation, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, we are constantly admonished to examine ourselves, to make sure we are saved, to not be presumptuous about persevering in the Christian life, to not rest on our laurels, to not rest on experiences or knowledge we've received in the past. And it is indeed vital to reassess our spiritual lives, considering the tendency we have to forget our spiritual priorities, both as a local church and as individuals. We tend to get complacent as a church, especially in America, where the focus and attention is so much on externals in religion in general and Christianity in particular. And if we forget our spiritual priorities, we frequently and quickly lapse into a temporary state of blindness. Blindness and deafness to the voice of God through the Word. We read in 2 Peter, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." That is the context indicating he who lacks spiritual sight, spiritual understanding, he who forgets to maintain the hidden wisdom of God concerning his or her relationship with God, concerning our vital interests as church members in our spiritual condition as a local church. He who lacks these things is blind and has forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins, which the process of renewal would remind us of our forgiveness, of our sure and steadfast salvation, and that we have a high priest who always lives to make intercession for us and to revive us spiritually in the midst of the years. And so the point is, there are two reasons why we are living in extremely dangerous times today. And they are because most churches in the end times, first of all, will become apostate. Most churches will become, and I believe, are apostate. And the second is the very instrument of their apostasy are deception and blindness. We're told in Old Testament prophetic texts, as well as New Testament prophecies, in the epistles and in the gospels, that in the end times, first of all, there will be great deception. Not just in the world, but in the professing church. Because preachers and pastors and teachers are not reminding and teaching the brethren concerning doctrine, sound doctrine. 2 Thessalonians says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We're told in Revelation 13 that Satan will be given power and authority to crush the saints in the end times, to martyr saints, and to deceive those who are counterfeit professing Christians. So it behooves us who are genuine believers to be alert, to be on the cutting edge and the proactive path of being on top of assessing their spiritual condition constantly. And this assessment must be constantly exercised in the local church, lest we very easily drift into that place of deception as well. We're told that with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, professing church members will stay in a state of spiritual lethargy and blindness. The term in this text, 2 Thessalonians 9, 10, and 11, the term "those who perish" includes, listen, the multitude of unconverted professing Christians in the apostate church. The multitude and masses of professing Christians in the apostate church. But because of the church growth movement and the emergent church entertainment industry, most pastors are not sounding the clarion call of warning to unconverted church members in the church to be saved. They want to fill their church with more and more numbers and warm bodies of unconverted people who are religious, but they're not converted, they're not saved, which increases their condemnation, these pastors, and their accountability. Where is the rare voice that will penetrate through all the externals of churchianity among pastors and teachers concerned for the never-dying souls of their hearers, who will tell people not what they want to hear because they have itching ears, but tell them what they need to hear according to the gospel of Christ in the scriptures? We're told in Hebrews 3 to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a level of deceit and deception due to the ongoing working of sin to keep people in a state of temporary blindness about the weightier matters of the Word of God that relate to our eternal welfare. And those who are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin are counterfeit believers who are deceived into believing that they can live and in sin and still be a Christian. They think that holiness is optional. And so 125 years ago, through C.I. Schofield and Charles Ryrie and John Walford and all of these other teachers and theologians, they created, among others, a middle ground of false Christianity that suggests through this idea of easy believism and pragmatism and this lordship controversy, which allows for this middle ground of people who believe that Christ can be their Savior but not their Lord, and that they have the choice of whether or not to live for Christ. They believe that holiness is optional, when my Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Everyone who is justified will also be sanctified. Everyone who is saved will also, to some degree, however small or large, desire and long for and crave to be holy as God is holy. Jesus said in Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many, not a few, many. And where are religious people? Where are the many unconverted deceived people? They're in the churches. They're in the churches. Again, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. Where do people go to hear prophets and false Christs? They go to churches, among other places. And it says that these will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. The elect are among these churches, the truly saved, and they will hear their messages, that is, the ones by the false prophets. And the messages they bring forth will be filled with scripture, and the strength of their messages will be so compelling and powerful that the elect will be tempted to believe it and to be deceived. But the elect won't be deceived in the end. The second reason why we're living in extremely dangerous times is because of blindness, not just deception, but blindness. And we learn in Revelation 3, where Jesus says to the church, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. Listen, blind and naked. And so this church in Revelation 3:17, among the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, had many blind professing Christians in it. They're blind to the fact that they're not rich, they're not wealthy. They have a great need of a lot of things. Their focus, these people in the church, was all on the outward, all on the ceremonial, all on the external. And he tells them in the next verse, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Why do they need to do this? So that they can see? Because they're blind. These are people in church. They're blind. They're temporarily blind or permanently blind. depending on whether they're saved or not, in the church. How many people are lost in the church? It's hard enough for pastors to get people to go to church. But even many who go to church, who are resting on their externals of attendance, are still not saved. They're blind. 1 Corinthians 2 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are spiritually without discernment. It means they're blind. They don't understand. They're without spiritual understanding. Because the very next phrase says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2, but he who is spiritual judges all things. He who is spiritual understands the difference between the physical and the spiritual, between religion and true Christianity. Which brings me to the first point, two levels. When we talk about a faithful church in an apostate culture, we're talking about two different levels of Christianity. You and I must understand that always taking place before us in the realm of religion, there are two different levels. Most churchgoers are only beholding the first level and never understand nor discern the second level. Which one are you? Do you understand and do you discern the first level only? Or do you understand and discern both levels, number one and number two? Every single church exists and functions on either one of two levels. The first level is the physical. There's a physical level when it comes to religion. Everything, there's a physical level in religion, including external Christianity, where everything is done on a physical, sensory level. And then there's the second level, the spiritual. And it's a very important issue for the local church, because there are masses of churches existing only on the physical or religious level. How can this be? That the vast majority of churches do not understand spiritual and biblical Christianity in its core spiritual essence. How can this be? Well, it clearly teaches that there is a mass of Christians who are blocked spiritually from understanding the very essence of true Christianity, which is rooted in things spiritual. And so this is indeed the existential question for the church. In other words, this is a question or a matter of life and death. If you exist only on a physical religious level or discern only things on that level, you can exist in the realm of death and die and go to hell. This is the life and death issue, because the fruitfulness and the blessing of the Lord on the church depends on the answer to this question. Is Christ Bible Church rooted and grounded on religion or on the Spirit of God? Yes, today we can rejoice and we will have great fellowship and thanks and praise today as we give God glory for 34 years of existence. But it needs to be the right kind of existence. Our worship, our church activities, our ministries, which are reaching around the world, this little peanut church reaching around the world with the gospel, are they based on religion or that which the Spirit of God is doing and working? And you, as a member of Christ Bible Church, God has given you the mantle of responsibility, not just the elders, but God has given you the responsibility to discern things spiritually. And he's given you the standard, the high standard of maintaining all things spiritual to please the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to have the courage, the boldness, and the wisdom to uphold the highest possible spiritual standards in the church as a member of Christ's church. I define religion, or the first level, as all activities that are only outward, external, physical, sensory, and soulish. This includes religion that's confined only to the ceremonial, the ecclesiastical, the organizational, the liturgical, and the symbolic. Religion can flourish on these levels if you measure things only by external religion and its symbols and its physical activities. But the spiritual man, not the natural man, receives the things of the Spirit of God. They make sense to us. Though they are intangible, yet our spiritual vision pierces beyond the externals and the physical, and we understand by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit what those activities are that please God and that bring forth spiritual fruit. And the writer to the Hebrews exhorts the believers to leave those elementary, fundamental, including physical and ceremonial elements, the beginning elements of the faith, to leave the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And that phrase, dead works, is an echo, is rooted in the law, the Levitical law of the Old Testament, where those ceremonial activities that the Jews engaged in that pointed to Christ, yes, that were commanded to be observed in the temple as the priests and the Levites administered the physical things of the Jewish religion, they were never intended to be an end unto itself. The first level was never designed to be an end unto itself, but to point to the second level and to have God himself come and bring us into that second level where we will permanently live and we will daily renew the grace of God in our hearts. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't know this verse, this passage, I implore you to memorize it and to have it woven deeply into the spiritual fabric of your spiritual man. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This one verse alone, if need be, defines where we are to live as a local church in our outreach, in our activities, in our worship, in our gatherings. We are living stones. That seems contradictory. How can a stone have life in it? It's dead. There's no life in it. But God is saying we as Christians have no life in and of ourselves except what God gives us and what he preserves within us. Always dependent on God to rejuvenate us in the things of the Spirit. We're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Again, a strong reference to the Old Testament, ceremonial law, to the Old Testament, outward symbols of the edifice of the temple. the house, the organization of the priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're all about offering up spiritual sacrifices. If you strip everything away from the church, if offering up spiritual sacrifices by worshiping God in spirit and in truth, by walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, exercising our gifts as a local church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit unto edification, unto spiritual growth in the local church, unto bringing forth spiritual fruit that is established and lasts and rolls over into the next life. If we strip everything away and there is nothing of what I just described in offering up these kind of spiritual sacrifices in our activities as a local church, we don't have anything acceptable to God. All we have are the externals. All we are doing is living on level one. And if that's the case, we're dead. We're dead. Hebrews 9 says in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up with spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We talked earlier about dead works in Hebrews 6:1, where the writer exhorts us to leave those behind. Don't rest on your heritage. Don't rest on your confessions of faith. Don't rest or be proud of your head knowledge, because in and of themselves, they can do nothing when it comes to growing in the Spirit and in the grace and knowledge of God. And the allusion in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, again, is to the dead works of level one of dead religion, which is symbolized in the offering up of the bulls and goats and the heifers and all their blood. And God is saying they are but symbols of what the Spirit of God does in our consciences. The only thing that the symbols and the services of Christianity can do is provide temporarily and emotional relief and reminder. They cannot reach into the conscience. They cannot reach into the heart and purify the heart that has been temporarily defiled by sin, that has restricted and limited worship in the Spirit temporarily. God says the best thing that the blood of those animals can do in the Old Testament, in the temple services, was to provide a temporary ear of God to hear national Israel in their prayers. But those animals and their sacrifices and their blood could not forgive one sin. And the power of those sacrifices could not reach into the hearts and consciences of the Jews and provide peace with God and a sense of closure and cleansing among the people with the Lord because of sin. And if that's all we have are symbols and ceremonies, where we come to church and during that hour of worship smile because we're reminded of a few promises, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the permanent offering that our regular cleansing and washing of a defiled conscience from dead works will provide, so that we can continue to serve the living God? And so, by way of application, which level do you want to be on? Level one or level two? In a previous recent message, I used an illustration that discussed a circle. A circle. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But secondly, not only do we see two levels, but we have two results. Two results. And I'll get to our text in a minute in Jeremiah 15. What is a distinguishing ministry? We hear that term, or a discriminating ministry, because that's what we need. Our text describes a process that produces two results, religious or spiritual results, level one or level two. In Jeremiah 15, back at our text, verse 19, the context of Jeremiah 15 is Jeremiah had become weak. He had committed some sins. And if you read carefully verses 1 through 18, you see that since he was called the weeping prophet and he was persecuted so greatly, Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon by the Jews. The false prophets told the people what they wanted to hear, but Jeremiah called the people out. He was a true spokesman for God. But he was so negative, constantly negative in his prophesying, in his call to Israel, to repent of their sins and their idolatry and return to the Lord. But they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to the Lord. And so the people got tired and they persecuted him greatly. And eventually, Jeremiah got a little bitter that the people were not listening to him and listening to God, and his heart turned against God. He complained to the Lord. And the culmination of this is God says to Jeremiah in verse 19, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If Jeremiah returns to the Lord and repents of his bitterness, his complaining, then God's going to bring him back to that place of usefulness as before. And Jeremiah will stand before the Lord and he will resume what he did before. What did he do before in his ministry, in his prophesying, in his preaching, and in his calling upon Israel? This is what God describes as his ministry. If you take out the precious from the vile, that was Jeremiah's ministry. To scan and observe and discern Israel, to identify all that which is vile before God in the lifestyles of the Jews and in the religious ministries and service of the temple and the people of God. His ministry was to take the vile out of that which is precious before God. That's a discriminating ministry. That's a distinguishing ministry. Jeremiah then had to educate the people concerning the difference between that which is precious and acceptable to God in their worship, in their lifestyle, in their national religious life, compared with that to that which is vile and evil and wicked in their religious lifestyle. And he says, you shall be as my mouth, God says to Jeremiah. But then he adds this, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, you have to hold the line, Jeremiah. Don't compromise the message of absolute holiness. Don't go backwards. Don't dilute this message. Don't compromise, Jeremiah. Don't meet them halfway. Don't say, okay, guys, you know, I have been a little rough in my message. I have been 99% negative in my message. But you people won't repent. What do you expect? But okay, I'm going to lighten up a little bit. I'll meet you halfway. I'm going to force my message. I'm going to twist it and alter it so we have 50% positive based on a false premise, when there is nothing positive right now about you Israelites, and 50% negative. How's that? Let's negotiate. Let's talk about it. After all, this persecution is getting mighty rough for me. No. God says, let Israel completely return to you and adapt completely, totally to your message that comes from me without compromise. But you must not return to them, even if you're still the only true prophet proclaiming the word of God in Israel. And so by way of application, I say this to you. What kind of pastors do you want here at Christ Bible Church? What kind of message do you want to hear from this pulpit for the last 34 years and then moving forward? What type of message do you want to hear wherever you hear the word of God? One that pleases you? One that is not searching? One that does not talk about sin and holiness and accountability? One that does not demand that every single iota and aspect of your life be in submission to the perfect will of God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions? Because that's the standard for us as Christians in the Bible. Do you want your pastors to uphold the highest possible standards for the sake of your own soul? For the sake of you persevering to the end, even though it means because we forget every day our priorities, that we need to hear the most soul-wrenching message that penetrates to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow every single day? Well, Pastor Joe, if that's the case, do it. Do it. Because I only have one life to give to Christ, and I cannot come back here and live it out all over again once I depart from this life. So give me the highest possible message that would be equal to the highest possible standard that God has for his church. Even though we've only got a few members left who can hear the most penetrating elements of the word of God and hear it joyfully, though it may cause pain. Some of it, not all of it, but some of it. Removing the precious from the vile is a separation or extraction process. The goldsmith, the silversmith, a lot of his job is not just to melt down the gold and silver. Once he melts it down, it enables him to pick out the black spots and the blemishes and the false gold. That's his job, so that the rest of it can be purer than before. And God likens the preaching of the gospel to doing the same thing, melting down the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts, melting down and blasting away the false notions and false estimation and false judgments about ourselves when they are based on lies, lying to ourselves about our relationship with the Lord. All that's got to be melted down by the word of God, the preaching, the searching, the surgical exploration of the word of God to the very depths and breadth of our heart. To identify the blemishes and the spots and the impurities and the pollutions of the world, the flesh and the enemy that have crept in, that have wiggled their way in secretly to my heart and spirit, unawares, undiscerning, even by myself at my sharpest, most insightful moments, they still got in and etched themselves in the host of my remaining sin. And I didn't see it. And I haven't read the word for weeks or a week or days. On a level where the word was brought to the core of my being so I could see myself as God sees me. Identify those sins. Rear back and respond with dread and horror. and with heartfelt sorrow and conviction and repent in the sense of repenting until I loathe that sin so much, I can't hold it in anymore. I must vomit it out at the threshold of repentance so that the Spirit of God would come back in with full power. Because he cannot coexist when sin still reigns on the throne of my heart in deception and in lust and in delight. And that process ideally should take place daily. And then from there, when we can no longer identify any unconfessed, unrepentant sin, we ascend anew to that throne of Christ with a fresh sense of honesty and integrity, having searched our heart in truth before Christ, who knows all things, who says all things are open and naked before him. And we can say, Lord Jesus, cleanse me afresh in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood, which cried out for justice. No, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy. And I can come before the Lord Jesus and truly say to him, I have hated sin afresh. I have repented of that sin as you would have me to. Come, Lord, come fully back into my heart. Pour the floods of your grace back in upon the dry ground of my heart and allow the fruits and the flowers and the greenery to grow again in that vineyard, in that flower garden of my heart, so that I can bring forth fruit unto thee, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of love to him, the fruit of worship in spirit and in truth, and the fruit of souls who will perk up once again and listen to me, because I no longer feel like a hypocrite when I share the precious gospel of life to them. Amen? Amen. This is the Christian life. And if you're saved, you're a Christian. You're not your own. And this is the depths and the heights of the levels that Christ requires and demands you to offer your life and to bring your life back to him this very day, this very moment, as he speaks loudly to your heart. Two results of removing the precious from the vile. This is an extraction and separation process. It's like removing pure metal from the dross. And so in the context, when Jeremiah once again became God's mouthpiece, then the sinners could return to him and hear God's word. But he was not returning to them. We too must remove the precious from the vile. And at Christ Bible Church, if we want to move forward towards our 35th anniversary next year, God willing, we've got to constantly remove the precious from the vial. If you're a member of Christ Bible Church, how dare you come to this worship service without having removed the precious from the vial? How dare you offer up both precious and vial to the Lord and force God with a superficial approach to worship to see both an impure, unclean heart? How do you think God will respond to such worship? We must remove the precious from the vial. Everything we do for Christ, which is commanded, is not optional. But we lower our standards because we look at ourselves and we think, well, we're weak and we're not perfect and we're growing, and when it's within our ability to surrender all to him and not hold back, even though very often that surrender will cost us something. It will cost us something. We may not be at our best health or in our best circumstance, when God calls for us to assemble with the saints on the Lord's day, it may cost us more time, more buffeting of our bodies, more expense, more time traveling on the road. It may cost us a portion of our finances when we offer up our gifts and our offerings to the Lord. Instead of spending money on our lusts and consuming it upon our fleshly desires, giving more to God, giving generously to God, because the needs of the church are important. It may cost us in pushing ourselves. It may cost us in terms of humbling our pride and making that phone call, writing that email, praying more diligently for the courage and the boldness and more of the spirit I need to share the gospel with people that I've wanted to share with for months and years, but I have not, because my conscience has not been purified enough in my relationship with God to live on level two and be a source and a vessel of constantly having the gospel flow through me. Even though I'm weak in body, yet the Holy Spirit makes up for all timidity and fleshly reservation in bringing out the gospel. Remember when we got saved, God demanded our whole life. We cannot go backwards like the Hebrew Christians did, that the writer to Hebrews wrote to, who I believe is the Apostle Paul. They were going backwards. They were returning to their old life, and some of them were not backsliding or necessarily or apostatizing, but they were halting between two opinions, and they began well, they started well. It was 100% to Christ, for Christ, of their time, their resources, and their spirit. And they nurtured their relationship with God in the spirit through the word. They gave 100%, but after a year, 5 years, 10 years, they began to pick and choose. Well, Lord, let's be reasonable about this. I know you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. You're going to sanctify me in time. Therefore, I can go to church once a month or twice a month. Therefore, okay, I used to give a certain amount in love, cheerfully. I'm not talking about 10% because we don't believe in tithing here. But being honest in our hearts when it comes to giving God his due, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who held back, they began to pick and choose. So that after a certain period of time where we used to be at 100% with God in every category, in every way, including evangelism, including loving our enemies, humbling ourselves before the world, to be a gospel light and salt in this world, to show them the love of Christ so that they will know we are his disciples, we began to do 50%, or we were picking and choosing. We were at 75%. And we used the scapegoat of Christian liberty. We redefined Christian liberty for our own purposes and identified some things as optional. We don't have to give God 100% of this, that, and the other thing when we know full well what the Word of God says. Yeah. I'm not talking about genuine Christian liberty. Those are things that we do have the option in. But you better be careful in deciding what is in the category of Christian liberty or not. Which level are you living on? Level one or level two? For the true Christian, level one won't do, because God has put his witness and his spirit in you. And he has shown you the standard, the standard. And this is our reasonable service. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you why this is important to live on level two. If you expect your leaders to be faithful to your soul and to hold you accountable through the word, before God for the sake of your own growth, and that Christ Bible Church will be the rare exception to the rule of an unfaithful church compared to an unfaithful church in this apostate Christian or culture. If you expect us to be that one in a million church, then you should demand that you be held accountable by the word through the leaders of the church that are truly called leaders. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. I want to show you a principle. Ezekiel chapter 44. And in the remaining minutes, I want to show you something really important. If we're to live on level two, that realm of the spiritual, you're going to have to push yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself for the sake of your soul and those who are influenced by you in your life, so that you can remain as spiritually ready to serve God as possible in your life of worship, as well as in your horizontal relationship with them, showing good works to them and sharing the gospel with them. Ezekiel 44, 23. God says, regarding the priests and the prophets, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's my job. That's his job. Pastor Owen. But to be able to do this, we've got to go deep into your heart and deep into the word to show you the difference between level one and level two. In other words, the difference between religion devoid of life and the spirit and true Christianity, which is animated and driven and embodied by the spirit. And in response, the Spirit of God in you should reveal to you, by way of application, the horror and dread of living outside any lower standard than that. Because when the prophets and the priests showed them, God wanted them to understand the difference between the holy and the unholy and the clean and the unclean. He says the same thing. That's Ezekiel. That's the holy prophet. In Leviticus, in the law, Leviticus 10, turn there, please. Verse 8, it was a practice not only under Moses when the law was given, not only with Ezekiel and the other prophets during the time of the prophets, but in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. In other words, Aaron and priests, being in the ministry is not a game. Therefore, don't even one time be caught inebriated or drunk or playing your game with your alcohol or whatever substance it would be to get you into an altered state where you're not able to discern spiritual truth from religious symbolic truth and be able to stand up with the full use of all your spiritual and intellectual capacities to preach and teach the word and call the people out as needed to correct them on behalf of God. Lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Look at verse 10. Why? That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken by the hand of Moses. Turn back to Ezekiel 22. You were in Ezekiel 44, now turn back to 22. Verse 26. Regarding the vast majority of the priests and the leaders in Israel, Ezekiel 22:26, God says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have, how have they profaned the holy things? They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. In your mind's eye, consider the vast expanse of professing evangelicalism. I'm not talking about Catholicism. I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about false religions. I'm talking about within the boundaries of evangelicalism. Think of what the emergent church and pragmatism and the church growth movement has done within the last 30 years by Bill Hybels, by Rick Warren, and all of the founders of this movement. It's done a good thing in one sense. It has exposed the motives and the goals of the vast majority of evangelical pastors. It's tested those pastors. It's exposed their motives. Of course, every pastor would like to have their church grow and have more people attending. But when I heard about 10 years ago, or even longer, 15 years ago, that after Rick Warren wrote his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and reestablished the model and the manifesto and the guidebook of church growth among even evangelical pastors, and I found out within a very short period of time, months, that 200,000 evangelical pastors signed up on his website to have Rick Warren reteach them the principles of church growth from his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, I almost fell on my face and vomited. We have over a very short period of time a wholesale re-education of evangelical pastors of the model of church growth. We have the destruction of the biblical paradigm for church growth. And we have the silencing of most evangelical pastors of preaching the whole counsel of God. Why is it then that the pastors are not standing on their pulpits and crying out to God about this? Why? Because they want big churches. They want to be successful in the outward sense. And so they've shown their true colors, and they've come back out of a professing allegiance to being in on level two. They have come fully back into level one, and that's where most pastors are living, to the detriment and the destruction of the hearers and souls under their ministry. Now, is that what you want? Well, we need to start acting like at Christ Bible Church. You are not attendees to a church building on a level one level. You are to be engaged and participants fully in the things of the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God is working through us to sanctify and build up the church spiritually, and to share the gospel with the lost, so that the Spirit of God will save never dying souls, and that He will add to the church daily such as should be saved through the Spirit-driven members of the church. That's how we're to act. But it will be, that is, such activities will be blessed and honored by God, fruitfully speaking, on the grounds of us meeting the conditions, meeting His conditions of the spiritual life. And therefore, don't make it more difficult for your elders who already are experiencing double and triple duty. Don't make it more difficult. As we read in Hebrews 13, where it talks about making it easier for the pastors. Don't resist them. But listen to the sermons. If the sermon is biblically correct, if it's doctrinally accurate, and if God has spoken to your heart and your spirit through it, then you can be sure it is a word from God's word to you. If both the word and the spirit match during the preaching and hearing of the word of God, and the spirit brings it home to your heart, and he presses it home to your heart with conviction, that's how God speaks today since the first century. And you need to take it as the word of heaven to your soul. And if it's God's word to you, you need to pray over it. You need to thank God for it. You need to praise him that he removed all the hindrances of discernment out of the way so that you can clearly see and understand and have opportunity to respond to his word while you're still alive and have avoided severe chastisement for not listening to his word, for not repenting of sin, and for not freshly submitting your life to Jesus Christ in a 100% way like you did on the day you got saved. Do you hear what God is saying, my brethren? We want to be a true church, no matter what it costs. And the Lord Jesus won't let us down. He won't let us down. And then I'll just read this since my time is up now. I'll just read this in Jeremiah 15. You can write the reference down here where he says in Jeremiah 15, verses 6 and 7, he says to Israel, you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward, he says to Israel. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. There's this Hebrew word, winnow. That's not a fish. It's a fan that God uses, and the verb winnow. When the farmers get the wheat harvest, the wheat is mixed in with the chaff. And we don't want the chaff. And so what does the farmer do? He takes a fan and he winnows. He winnows. He swipes the fan on top of the wheat so that the chaff, which is lighter than the wheat, blows away out of the pile of wheat so that all that is left is the wheat. And a distinguishing, discriminating ministry on level two will always have a winnowing application to it where God is at work in our lives individually and corporately to blow out the chaff, the weakness, the sin, the blindness, the deception, the complacency, the lethargy out of our local church, out of our individual lives. Don't you remember what John the Baptist said in Luke 3, 16? John the Baptist answered, saying to all, including that group of men called the Pharisees, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Whenever there's a true ministry of the Word and the Spirit, there's always this ongoing, incremental, but powerful ministry of winnowing, where God, through The regulative principle of the preaching and teaching of God's word brings his word home powerfully and penetratingly to the depths of our soul, because that's where we want the word to go. We don't want any sin uncovered. We don't want any stone unturned. I want to see all my sin as God sees it, as fast as possible, so I can run as far away from it as possible and condemn that sin, eschew it, hate it, and confess it to God. So this winnowing fan is always connected with and associated with the wheat, that is the true people of God, the goal of which is in the end, all the chaff and all the sin is sifted from them by this winnowing work of the Holy Spirit. That's a level two ministry. And so when we use the illustration of a circle, we see that being inside the circle is level two. We have this circle, and it being inside the circle is level two. That's where the ministry of the Spirit operates individually in our lives and in a local church. But if we step outside that circle, we're now on level one. We're in level one. That is the place of danger. We need to stay inside the circle, level two. And the New Testament pastor is exhorted in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, take heed to your doctrine. First, take heed to yourself. First, that you yourself stay inside the circle, that you're on level two, that spiritual level. So that when you speak to the people, there's no hindrance in you that will hold back my word to the people. Then you need to preach the doctrine to them, and you need to continue in it, because the people need this kind of ministry their whole entire life. And Timothy, don't pick and choose what you want to say to them. Bring the whole counsel of God, no matter how painful much of that counsel is to hear consistently. We are so prone to self-deception and self-narcissism and self-justification and self-worship and legalism and delusion at any given moment. We're so prone to that. I need my pastor to continue to be faithful to God, to preach the deepest, most milky, meaty truth to my soul in some way through Christ, and about truth every single time I sit under a sermon. I don't want 1 week to go by where my soul is not brought up to the very fiery furnace of accountability before God. I don't want to be on my deathbed and find myself crying out, God, just give me 2 more hours to repent. I want that time, and always I want to be able to praise the Lord for allowing me to be ready at the second coming of Christ. I want to spend my time loving on Jesus on my deathbed. I want to spend my time praising him that he has given me a fresh witness that I have peace with God and my sins are forgiven and I know where I'm going. That I might have confidence before him at his coming. How many professing Christians in hell will have the memory of this kind of ministry reverberating in their conscience for all eternity future, where the worm dies not? The worm of conscience The woes and the shrieks and the cries in that realm of punishment where hypocrites go and Pharisees, and the regret of such professing Christians leaving that kind of faithful church for the worldly churches where they will hear what they want to hear. Oh my God, have mercy. What, because it's convenient for them? I bet you things are not convenient now in hell. Hell is a reality. And I've been studying the doctrine of hell recently. And it scares me to death. It moves my soul to tears. But thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for our Savior. Thank God for one who, in spite of my hypocrisy and my failures, always leaves the 99, seeks me out and finds me, receives me, cleanses me, restores me, forgives me, washes me, melts my heart, tenderizes me, and brings me back into the sheepfold. A Savior who died not just so that the Father can elect me through his past eternal decrees. He died not just to cause me to be born into this world as a fleshly creature, living 70 years as a filter for sleep and food, and then die like an animal and go to hell. No, he died on the cross and gave up his priceless life to save my soul from that hell and to bring me with him to heaven and to eventually purge me of this flesh, remove the mortality permanently and put on the immortality, white robes of righteousness that will never get stained or yellowed and needing my woolite in the washing machine to wash. White robes of white righteousness to remind me always of that Savior who died and shed his blood for me. To remind me that I have eternal salvation in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and no creature in hell or on earth can reach up to heaven and take that salvation from me. That white is the righteousness of Christ, and that imputed righteousness is permanent, regardless of how I feel or how weak I am or all of my doubts come home to my heart. Christ and Christ alone is the grounds of my salvation, not my confusing, doubtful, scattered thoughts. And I believe that, as weak as my faith may be. I believe it with all my heart. And if my conscience is clear, and I've kept short accounts with God, and there's no reason to doubt it, then I embrace it fully by faith. And in his own way, he continues to bear witness with my weak and needy and wandering soul that I am his and he is mine. And the very least thing I can do, the very least thing I can do is when he reminds me, as he has today, of his grace and mercy to this undeserving soul, is to take my life and to bring it to him and lay it at his feet. And renounce my plans, my goals, my desires, my resources, my everything. Renounce it all and bring it all to Christ. And say, Lord, your will be done, whatever it is. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Will you do that today afresh, my brother, my sister? He's given us such a ministry that is impossible for me or the flesh to do, for who is sufficient for these things? But with all of our mistakes, we know if we return to the Lord daily and give our life to him, confessing our sins, trusting only in His grace, trusting only in His merit, trusting only in the work He did on the cross to purchase my salvation and my sanctification and my future glorification. If we look only to Christ and be saved, if we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith alone, He promises over and over again in Scripture, hundreds of promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It may get tense for a while, but I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will finish what He started. Trust in Him. And as a church, we praise God for 34 years. But I feel like we're just getting started, Pastor Owen. As His gray hairs and my gray hairs grow, out of a combined almost 70 years of service as elders of Christ Bible Church, it's been an honor and a privilege to serve the people of God and to serve Christ here. But we can't go backwards, and we can't rest on any laurels that we may think we have right now. We don't have anything anyway. We must go forward. And may the Lord give us grace to bear with the word of exhortation and to move forward and to trust your life afresh with Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercies which are new every morning. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. Thy compassions, they fail not. Oh, Lord, blessed be your holy name. I pray for anyone listening today that you have spoken to, not me, but you alone. I pray that you would take that person's life and cause the flower of the beauty of holiness to grow in him or her. I pray that you would give them grace to overcome every sin, every hindrance, every fearful thing that is holding them back from a fresh surrender of 100% of their lives to you. Lord Jesus, we bless you for giving your life to us. I pray that you would remove every excuse, every hesitation, every moment of forgetfulness that would hold them back from obeying your perfect will this very day. Grant us grace. Grant us repentance that leads to the truth and to changed hearts and minds and lives. Help us, Lord, to follow you every day of our lives to our last breath. Give us your grace. Give us your grace. We love you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.